Good morning, everyone. For those of you that are new or maybe watching online for the first time, my name is Paul Graham, and I'm the lead teaching pastor here at Lakeside. And we're in a summer series that we call You Asked For It, and it's responding to questions that have been put in or submitted before the summer began. And some of them I kind of cheat a little bit, and I use ones from years ago when we did this before. And last week, being Labor Day weekend, we looked into a biblical doctrine of work, that work is not a curse but a gift, that through our work God provides for our families and invites us into generosity in blessing others. Our work glorifies God and equips His church for mission, and it gives us opportunity to proclaim the gospel both implicitly and explicitly in our workplace. But after the service last week, I had people come up to me afterwards, two or three people come up to me and say, "That was a great message, Paul, but I'm retired, so I didn't have to listen to any of it." So all of you retired people, buckle up, because part two of this little mini-series is called Rest and Retirement. So how do we honor the Sabbath and finish strong? And so there is an image-bearing act of rest, and that'll be the shorter part of the message. And then there's a question of how do Christians retire? How do we finish the race well? So that's what we'll be talking about this morning. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks to every part of our life, and that from it we gain both wisdom and purpose and direction. And you train us and teach us and show us how to rest and how to retire. And we need not wonder what we do with the final or last couple seasons of our life, because everything in your word gives every part of our life purpose. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So starting with rest, Genesis 2, we'll go back to Genesis. Obviously, you can kind of anticipate that. Genesis 2, 3 says, "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." And so immediately in Scripture, we see that God models rest as a divine act, and he will invite his redeemed people to join him in rest as a divine act. As part of our image bearing of God, we are to be a people that are able to rest. And there's three reasons at least why I see that God invites us, or that he tells us why we are invited into rest. First of all, rest as worship. After God rescues his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt, right? This is the Old Testament, the picture of the nation of Israel as God's people. He rescues them out of slavery in Egypt. What he wants to do is he wants to bring them back after more than 400 years into harmony and rhythm of living with him. And so he says to his people in the commandments and in the law that he gives them, "Join me in resting again. I've rescued you out of slavery, and I want you to join me in resting. Reflect my image as God of both creativity and of rest. Show the other nations that there is something that transcends your own abilities and accomplishments, that your joy and satisfaction depends on more than your industry and accomplishments." And so in Exodus, when he gives the law, he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work." And so God says, this is a form of worship to join me in the divine act of rest. The practice of a weekly Sabbath rest was historically and culturally unique at this time. There's no other civilization anywhere near Israel that practiced a regular weekly rest. So this was distinctive to the nations that observed Israel and the God that they served, that they would take every seventh day and do nothing. It set them apart as a people who trusted God for reasons we'll soon see. The Sabbath limited work. It restrained exploitation. It restrained economic production in general. Every seventh day, no work could be done in the fields, and every seventh year, the field was to remain fallow and could not be cultivated at all. And it just seems radically disadvantageous for a nation to willingly restrict its gross domestic productivity by nearly 20% compared to their neighbors. It would seem like they would always be at a disadvantage. But God wanted to show Israel as free from striving and blessed by him. His people were able to rest and still prosper. And so rest is an image-bearing worship of God. And we keep ourselves holy and in relationship with God through rest. But rest is also a discipline of trust. Resting from our labors is a means of expressing our trust in God's provision. When the people of Israel were wandering in the desert after God had given this law, a place, on, you know, as they're nomads in a harsh environment, a place where it would seem daily effort would be required to survive, God provided for them a double portion of manna to collect the day before the Sabbath and told them, on this one day only, my provision will not fail you. It will not rot. It will not have worms. It will not go bad. And so you can gather twice as much the day before and not have to gather on the Sabbath. He says, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. And on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And so God says, I've given you my law, and now I am teaching you that you can trust me, that I will provide for you, even though you rest. God's loosening their grip on self-trust, on the idol of self-industry and self-security. A regular day of rest proclaims that we don't keep the world running. We don't have to have our hand on the controls at all times. God keeps the world running. God is the one who provides for you and your family. God is the one who decides when your life stages and the life goals will be achieved or not. And entrepreneurs and control freaks have a hard time accepting this. We think that everything runs because we're doing it. We think we're keeping everything going, that we can outbuild and outproduce God, that we will control when we get our promotion and when we are able to retire. As Tim Keller remarks, it is very easy for high-functioning people to fall prey to the temptation of believing that they alone are holding up their corner of creation. And so this day of rest, this Sabbath, this keeping it holy, is an exercise in trust and releasing to God that he is the provider, and remembering that we do not ultimately keep creation running. So it is worship and it is trust and it is also redemption. Rest is a reminder and a reenactment of our freedom from the slavery of the world and of works. Think about it. If you find it impossible to rest, if there is whatever is going on in your life makes it impossible for you to take a day and just leave it aside, then whatever it is that you have to work on that day is what you're enslaved to, because you cannot let it go. And so a Sabbath rest is a reenactment of redemption, a reminder that we are free from the slavery of the world and works. It's a redeclaration of our freedom, that we are not slaves to hustle culture, that our own plans and accomplishments, we're not slaves to those either. We're not slaves to the expectations of others or slaves to finding our identity apart from God, because on that one Sabbath day, we remember that everything is in his control. We are set free from all of those things, and our identity is entirely in our Creator. And unironically, this also means freedom from the legalism about rest. In Mark 2:27, Jesus says to the Pharisees who were criticizing the disciples who were, you know, picking some wheat as they were traveling to eat, he says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And so when we look at Scripture, we see that God has given us this seven-day rhythm for our health and for prosperity and for image-bearing, and wisdom would dictate that we follow this seven-day rhythm, this seven-day pattern. But in Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees in this matter, he was crystal clear. God isn't looking for your legalism. God is looking for your well-being in him. He made the Sabbath for you. He didn't make you to serve the Sabbath. Paul picks up on what Jesus teaches here in Colossians. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." He's talking to the Christian church in Colossae, and you know they're hearing it in their ear that they're not, you know, following the law correctly by keeping the Sabbath exactly the way the Jews did. And Paul is saying, it's not about the legalism of rest. It's about your flourishing and your image bearing of God. To be clear, Paul isn't saying that the Sabbath doesn't matter or don't go to church. We've got plenty of encouragements in the New Testament about the weekly meeting and even more often than weekly as a body of Christ. But what Paul is saying is that Jesus has set us free from the old legalistic duties of the Sabbath as the Pharisees were trying to impose on Jesus and his followers. So we look at rest in these three ways and we see that God desires that his people are able to rest joyfully, to rest trustfully, to fill that rest with God-centered and God-ordained activity that redirects our time and redirects our trust towards Him and what brings Him glory. God's desire for our Sabbath, whatever it might look like, is that we loosen our grip on our own self-security and self-industry. While the rest of the world works, we take a day to examine ourselves before God, to hold ourselves up to the radiance of His glory, and to seek to bring our image bearing into greater proximity to His. The rest of the world doesn't do that. But God says, my people do that, and that's why you're different. And they'll see that you're different. To take a day out of seven and trust that He will provide far more for our well-being than what we might accomplish by working an extra shift. That Christians model our redemption and freedom by being free from the world for one day to ground our identities, not in our career or productivity, but in our restored relationship with God. That is why we have a Sabbath rest, whether it's once every 7 days or it's one shift out of 10. I don't know. You'll have to find what your Sabbath is. But to live the Christian life without the Sabbath is to live it without the joy and flourishing that God intends for you. But what about retirement? That's what this is mainly about for all those people that said that they didn't have to listen last week. In the last 150 years or so, our society has actually industrialized. And as our society industrialized, there was a significant increase in an economic middle class. And we invented a new kind of rest that never really existed before, called retirement. Otto von Bismarck, if you're curious, the German chancellor, kicked off this modern idea in 1881 when he forced everyone over 70 years of age to quit work and accept financial assistance from the state. And within a few decades, every Western nation had some sort of mandatory retirement age in place. Now, the interesting thing is, through the early 1900s to about the 1960s, most retired people who were still able to work simply went and got another job and kept working because nobody wanted to stop working. It was foreign to them, the idea that you wouldn't work if you were healthy and able to. So it wasn't until the 1960s or so, in the post-war economic boom, when nutrition and healthcare and wealth extended the time we expect to have in retirement from a few years to now maybe a couple decades, the modern idea of retirement as this multi-decade vacation that's used for skiing and golf and travel at the end of your career has only been popular really for the last 60 or 70 years. The idea of retirement is a baby boomer invention. So it's only boomers and Gen X and millennials and Gen Z and Y and alpha, whatever they are now. It's only the last 50, 60, maybe 70 years that this idea of just a decade-long vacation at the end of your life is what we have come to expect. And as with every other sphere of life and every other trend in our cultural moment, we have to ask ourselves, how does the Bible address this? How are Christians meant to respond to this cultural idea of a multi-decade vacation at the end of our life? And just as God has given us wisdom with regard to the rhythm of work and rest, we can ask what the Bible has to say about this later season of our life. And I want to give 4 points here in terms of retirement that it is meant to show God glorious. Freedom 55 versus freedom to serve. Jesus's unorthodox retirement parable, and redirection of purpose, not withdrawal from purpose. So first of all, to show God glorious. I'm sure that you've heard many times here the first question and answer of the Westminster Catechism, which summarizes the chief purpose of man as discovered in Scripture as to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so when we step back and ask ourselves this question, we start here. Above all else, in everything in the Christian life, it is consumed by this purpose, to show that God is glorious, that He is good, that He is holy, that He is all-sufficient, that He is our life, He's our breath, He's our being, and that His Son Jesus is our greatest treasure and our most prized relationship. So if that's true, that means that living out our lives in every season, we must live out every season of our life in such a way to make it apparent that Jesus is our all-satisfying treasure. And it means not living in ways that make it look like the world is our treasure. Because of this, a Christian marriage looks different, Christian singleness looks different, Christian work looks different, and Christian retirement should not look the same as the world's retirement. Because the world is not retiring to make God look glorious. But Christians need to retire in a way that makes God look glorious, not the world. So our retirements will be distinctly gospel-influenced and God-glorifying. And so if this world is all there is, then a retirement of cruise ships and souvenirs of golf and skiing and shopping and seashell collecting, that's as close to heaven as a person of this world can imagine. And so entering into retirement with the ability to take a decade-long or two-decade-long vacation is the end game of their life. So the world has made retirement their purpose and the most comfortable possible retirement their heaven. It's the ultimate secular religion. If you do the right things, make the right choices, work hard during your life, you will get the best version of your heaven when you retire. That is the religion of work. But Christians, this world is not our reward. This world is not our purpose. Our purpose is to show God is glorious, not our retirement is glorious. Our purpose is to show God is glorious, not Viking Cruise Lines is glorious. We are to show God is glorious, not beachfront in Caribbean is glorious. As glorious as it is, God is more glorious. We can't claim to be Christians but then retire exactly like atheists. Our retirement has to look different. What does an endless vacation in our 60s and 70s say about God and the importance of his gospel? Well, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 14, he says, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." And what Paul is saying there is that there are different ways of dying, and there are different ways of living just before we die. But for the Christian, all of them, the final living and the final dying, are supposed to make God look glorious. They're for the Lord. And so our first posture or our first stance towards retirement as Christians is to set our backs against this pervasive current and message of our culture that the purpose of retirement is to reward ourselves. If we don't set our backs against that current and stand firm, or better yet, even swim upstream against it deliberately, then we will find ourselves and find many Christians slowly but surely succumbing to and disengaged from the purpose of God, becoming lukewarm and indifferent as they pursue a common, comfortable, but ultimately world-glorifying rather than God-glorifying retirement. So in your retirement, figure out whether it is showing God to be glorifying, God to be glorious, or the world to be glorious. Secondly, we have to ask ourselves why we are set free. Is it freedom 55 or freedom to serve? And just to be clear, there is a well-oiled retirement industry that is bending all of its effort toward extracting the greatest possible wealth out of you before you die. They have condos to sell, cruise ships to fill, pickleball sets to sell. I'm not saying any of these things are bad, but don't be fooled. There is a retirement industry that is bent on getting every dollar they can out of you before you die. And they will pitch you a gated community and a dream vacation and golf memberships to get it. And a big part of their retirement marketing is freedom. Freedom 55 was the name of a marketing campaign by Canada Life, started back in the 80s, ran for more than a decade. But that Freedom 55 campaign set the tone for the retirement industry in Canada. The message has stuck. You can retire younger and play longer. And freedom is a good thing. They've zeroed in on the one great advantage of the retirement age. We're set free from many former obligations when we retire. The kids are grown up and moved out, hopefully. The mortgage may even be paid off. You've got five freshly empty days in your weekly calendar. Your mind isn't thinking about the office. There is a lot of freedom in retirement, almost too much freedom. What are we going to fill all that freedom with? Gardening? Freedom is a great thing to have. The gospel has come to proclaim our freedom. The Sabbath rest is a declaration of our freedom. The gospel tells us not only that we are free, what we are free from the clutches of the world, but the gospel freedom tells us what we are free for. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes to a church full of young believers, and he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another." So it's not just that you're set free from something, you are set free for something. And Paul isn't talking about retirement in this verse. But he sort of is, because he's talking about the whole Christian life in relation to our obligations or duties towards God. Paul is saying, look, the gospel has called you to freedom from the old ways of living, even the old law, freedom from what you might think of as religious obligations and freedom from the slavery of the world. You have all of this freedom, but don't use that newfound freedom to gloriously serve your own flesh and self-satisfaction. You're not set free to serve yourself. You're set free to serve others. You're set free for serving out of love. And so because freedom is a big part of retirement, a big part of how we retire well is to answer this question: how do Christians use their freedom? The day after you retire, that should be the first question you ask. How am I going to use my freedom as a Christian? God has given me all this freedom now. If I've been a good steward, if I've, you know, done things relatively well through my life, and if I'm taken care of to a certain whatever degree, I'm not even just talking about the wealthy, I'm talking about anybody in retirement. I have this time, I have this wisdom, I have these resources, I have whatever health I have. I have to ask myself, how does God want me to use this freedom that I have? And Paul says, what are you going to do with that freedom? He says in the next chapter, he says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. So there's the warning right away. You're going to use your freedom to serve yourself? That's not going to end well. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. That's the finishing well part. So Paul says, don't use your freedom to serve yourself. Use your freedom to serve the Spirit, serve others in love, and reap eternal life. Don't get tired of doing good. I don't think Paul had to deal with a lot of Christians facing retirement as we know it, but he did have to face some well-off and lukewarm Christians who were not using their freedom and their resources and their time and their opportunity that God had given them to serve the Spirit mainly, but to serve their flesh mainly. They figured that they had done enough already, that they were weary of doing good, that they had given up running the race well. I've done my time in Sunday school. Let somebody younger do it. I've had enough serving. It's time people served me. I'm retired, don't you know? Be careful of the world's insistence that you deserve to be served and that you serve yourself in the last season of your life, that your freedom is meant for your gratification instead of for the glory of God and furthering of his kingdom. We have freedom, 55 or 65 or 75, but it is freedom to serve the kingdom. Then we have Jesus' retirement parable, and you're thinking, I don't remember Jesus telling a parable about retirement. Just listen. Jesus tells this somewhat confusing parable in Luke chapter 16, and for the sake of time, I won't read the whole thing. It's pretty long. But hopefully, as I remind you, you'll remember most of it. Jesus in this parable is describing the manager of a farm, of a property, big estate. And he manages it for the owner, and he knows that his time of employment on this big estate is coming to an end. The owner is coming home, and when the owner comes home, he's going to relieve this manager of his duties. So he will no longer be the steward of the master's resources. And so this clever manager, Jesus says, I'm going to use these resources that the master has given me oversight of to make me ready for the future after I'm gone. And so he starts spending the resources that he has authority over. He's writing down the bills that the people who, you know, olives and wheat, and writes down their bill, he says, and he's losing money on every deal. But he's making future friends by spending these resources that aren't really going to be his for very long. And the wild thing in this parable is that the master returns and he commends the dishonest manager for being so clever to use his resources in this way. And the crazier thing is that outside of the parable, Jesus does the same thing. He commends the manager and tells his disciples, you should be like that guy. Not to be dishonest, that's missing the point. But you disciples, Jesus says, need to use the unrighteous wealth that you temporarily have in order to make friends for the future. Because the master is going to come and you're going to be fired. Not just retired, but fired. And you won't be part of this world anymore. And so use the resources that the master has given you temporarily before he fires you to prepare for kingdom retirement, so to speak. Because you're not just going to lose your job, you're going to lose the world. And what we need to think about in our final seasons before we lose the world is we need to think about how we have used what God has given us stewardship of and that we only have access for a short time to before he comes. And how will you be welcomed? John Piper says, oh, I thought I put that quote up. I'll tell you what John Piper said. Knowing that we have an infinitely satisfying and everlasting inheritance in God just over the horizon of life makes us zealous in our few remaining years here to spend ourselves in the sacrifices of love, not the accumulation of comforts. And so in this parable, again, Jesus isn't speaking specifically about retirement. He's speaking about all disciples in all phases of life, saying, right now, you've got access to resources. You need to be thinking about how you're using them before you lose them. Finally, retirement is a redirection of, not a withdrawal from, purpose. There's a kind of ministry that is for the young, and only the young can do it. There is also a kind of ministry for the mature, and only the mature can do it. Psalm 92 says, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age, and they are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. You see, the chief end of man is to declare the glory of God, even into old age. We still bear fruit. We never run out of sap and energy. We are still green if we are giving our lives to the service of God's glory. See, we never lose our purpose as Christians of making God look glorious and making the world look unsatisfying. We never lose our mission of seeing friends enter into the kingdom of God to enjoy God with us forever. The direction of our purpose may change in different seasons of our life as we are learning and as we are working and as we are raising a family. How we execute that purpose may change, but the purpose remains the same even in retirement. We never withdraw from our purpose at any age or season. Titus 2, Paul is speaking to one of the last letters that he ever wrote to a young protege. He's writing in Titus. He says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Teach them. Older men, come alongside the younger generation and teach them. Teach them how to live the Christian life. Titus 2, he talks to the women as well. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanders or slaves. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. You see, the next generation of the church and the next generation of the faith needs their elders to stand firm. To stand firm in their final season. The next generation can't see a generation of elders who fall away and become lukewarm and demonstrate to them by their lives that they see the world as glorious and not God. The next generation needs the elder generation to be the models of God-savoring and Christ-treasuring and Spirit-empowered life that's lived to serve others in the wisest, most generous, and most loving way. How will they know that their God is faithful unless the ones to whom God is faithful are steadfast to the end? How will they know if we don't show them, if they don't see it? How will they know that it is better to pour your life out for God than for the world unless we show them a life that has done that? One of the last letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, he says in Timothy 2, 4-6, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. But I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Is that what your kids are going to see, parents? Is that what your grandkids are going to see, grandparents? In your life, especially in your retirement, as you are in the final rounds of the fight, as you are in the last laps of the race, are they going to look at their parents and their grandparents and see you pouring out yourself as an offering to God or pouring out your life into the comforts of the world? Do they see that our treasure and our value, that God is worth more than a comfortable and easy retirement? The next generation needs you, needs their elders to teach and serve and model a life that is purposefully lived. Psalm 71 says, "So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all who come." Don't waste your retirement. It is so crucial in God's plan for the church. Left some resources here. I'll put them up on screen. You want to get more into this in retirement? Packer, Finishing Our Course with Joy. Piper, Rethinking Retirement. Billy Graham, Nearing Home. These are some resources, some books if you want to look them up. So I don't know where you're at in your retirement in terms of how you use your life to make God glorious in this final season. It bears rethinking. This is a new season. This is a new opportunity. This is a new freedom. And every season and every opportunity and every freedom that God has given us can be used for his glory. And so whether you are participating in missions trips or funding missions, or whether you have a mission agency, or whether you are building houses or serving at the church or wherever it is, God has a purpose for you in retirement. Don't come to retirement Christian and think that you don't have purpose left. God has incredible purpose for you as the elders in his church and in his family. That there are so many people that pour out their life to teach Sunday school, to teach Bible study, to do the Women of the Word or do the Barnabas Group or whatever, and just they're studying and they're training and they're working to serve the next generation. Or serving at summer camp, the kids that are coming up. Preparing crafts, running activities, adulting the teens. We got all these teenagers that need to learn how to be adults. You know who can teach them how to be adults? The people that have done it. And they need your wisdom. So don't think that God has brought you to retirement without purpose. Think carefully how your retirement is going to show God to be glorious versus showing your possessions or the world to be glorious. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We just ask that you would, whether we are in the work of last week or whether we are in the rest and retirement of this week, that you would show us how your gospel and your word informs how we live full and purposeful and redeemed lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Our